if you were forming the cast of a Christmas pageant using adult actors, what sort of man would you be looking for to play the part of Joseph? You wouldn't be nearly so much left on your own. And it would be an important decision because that's an important character in your production. I think we could start by saying we would want a guy who looks like a Jewish carpenter from the first century. Maybe, you know, friends or acquaintances of yours come to mind there. What if it wasn't a Christmas pageant? What if it was a movie that you were casting? And the camera could be counted on to do close-ups of your Joseph character. And the look on his face and even his body language would reflect aspects of his character. What sort of character would you choose to be reflected by your actor for the part of Joseph? That's a question that leads to a theological question from which we can get our study of the Word of God beginning today. The theological question is, what was God looking for when he chose Joseph for the spectacularly important role that Joseph played in the life of the Christ child? Just think about what Joseph was being called to be and who he was being called to be that to. And it's a question worth asking. What was God looking for in Joseph? We're not left to our imagination because we actually have some information in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. You could see all that we have on Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2. You could see it as a two-act play. And chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, gives us act 1 in three scenes from which we can form some conclusions about what God was looking for in the character of Joseph and what relevance that has to our celebration of Christmas and our own relationship to God. So scene 1 begins at verse 18, and here's what we read. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, that means legally pledged to be married, to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, we would say under the circumstances, her fiancé, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So we can begin to develop a character sketch of this person who had such an important role to play. He was, in the first place, a just man. And that word, those of you who have been here to look at Romans with us over the last couple of months, that word just is the very same word from which the word righteousness is formed. It means righteous. It means that Joseph was a man who cared a lot about the difference between right and wrong. And that showed up in his decision-making. But he wasn't just a righteous man. He wasn't just a morally motivated man. He was, well, what would you say? He was a kind man. Because his conclusions, the conclusions that his righteousness and his misunderstanding of the circumstances was bringing him to, led him into some concerns about his fiance being put to shame. And I would call that kindness. And so we've got two details in our character sketch. Joseph was a righteous man. Joseph was a kind man. And that's all we've got in scene 1. I'm saying that at verse 20, we begin scene 2, in which the plot thickens. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what the angel said to Joseph in a vision, in a dream. The plot thickens, and everything comes down in regard to Joseph's role in the human historical drama. Everything comes down to whether or not Joseph will believe that the vision was legitimate and that the angel was speaking for God. We have no idea what went into him coming to that conclusion. But everything depended on him believing that he was hearing from God. And then, of course, everything came down to whether or not he would do what the angel told him to do. Now, scene 2, which started in verse 20, is interrupted with what you could call an editorial note. Matthew, who's telling us this two-act story, cuts in at verse 22 to explain. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew explains, which means God with us. This is an editorial note intended to help us understand what the angel was saying and to validate it. The prophet mentioned is Isaiah, and the particular prophecy is found in Isaiah chapter 7. And let me at this point make an editorial interruption of my own. You will be familiar with the fact that 10 days from now is Christmas. I would expect you to know that. What you might not know, I mean, how, why would you bother knowing this, is that 10 Sundays from now, 10 weeks from now, is the last Sunday of February. We happen to have a guest speaker that I'm very much looking forward to on the last Sunday of February. But at that point, we will have spent 2 months, if you're here with us, January and February, looking at the prophecy of Isaiah. The new series is from the Old Testament, particularly from the book of Isaiah. And what we are given here in chapter 7, we will actually look at in detail on January 20th, but I want to give you a snippet of it just now in order for you to understand the significance of Matthew interrupting his story. We learn something about Joseph. We learn something about the challenges before him when we take the time to see that the prophecy which the angel is saying will soon be fulfilled was given at a certain context in the prophetic career of Isaiah. So I need to take you back to the year 735 BC for just a couple of minutes. And there's a story that's told, and Isaiah picks it up in chapter 7 of his prophecy. The story is this, that once upon a time, there was a wicked king with a tragically small kingdom. His name was Ahaz, and he was, from top to bottom, a wicked king. He was one of the bad news kings in the Old Testament. But the tragedy of a small kingdom was that he was the direct descendant of the greatest king that Israel had ever had, and his kingdom was all that was left of that kingdom. Matthew actually explains to us in the first part of the Gospel of Matthew that Ahaz was the direct descendant of David. I did some counting this week. I'm going to count to seven here. David was Ahaz's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Seven greats will do it. And David was magnificent. And things went terribly wrong in the reign of David's grandson. And the country erupted in a civil war. And when the war was over, all that was left of David's majestic kingdom were the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And they went by the name of Judah, because the northern tribes, the rebellious tribes, took for themselves the name of Israel. But Israel was effectively no more. The king lost the name Israel, though he kept the city of Jerusalem. And it was at that time, in the year 735, that this very wicked king developed a very significant problem that bears on our understanding of what kind of man God was looking for when he appointed Joseph to be the father of the Christ child. And I'll read you an edited version from Isaiah chapter 7 to give you the story. In the days of Ahaz, the king of Syria and the king of Israel came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So here's this wicked king who's got no particular reason to expect God's help, suddenly needing some great help because the rebels to the north, that's Israel, and their neighbor Syria had formed an alliance to come up and depose Ahaz. And then in comes Isaiah. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands.'" We'll look at more details in January. But the end of that little speech that the Lord gave to say to Isaiah is this. Isaiah was to say to Ahaz, "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." And I went back and told you a bit of the story of Ahaz to get that statement. The prophet said on God's behalf, if you're not firm in faith, you'll not be firm at all. The story goes on, and we'll get to that prophecy. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." And Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Through Isaiah, we suppose, God told Ahaz, ask for a sign to know for sure that I can be counted on. And Ahaz, pretending to be a godly man, said, no, no, I'll not ask. I'll not put the Lord to the test. But people can be so complicated. And the backstory here and the details show that Ahaz was not at all concerned about putting the Lord to the test. He just wasn't interested in the Lord. He was already deep into very wicked idolatry. But Isaiah wasn't fooled. Ahaz had lost interest in the God of Israel previously, and Isaiah could see that. So Isaiah says to Ahaz, and here comes the prophecy, Isaiah says on God's behalf, hear then, O house of David, all that's left of the house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Here it comes. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This prophecy was given at a time when this king, this wicked king, had huge problems that only God could rescue him from and refused to trust God for it. And in that spirit, Isaiah had said to him, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. The message from God was, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and don't let your heart be faint. And if you're not firm in faith, you'll not be firm at all. Well, sadly, King Ahaz was nothing like firm in his faith, not at all. He went from one horrible sort of idolatry to another, and he died 16 years into his role as king. He died at the age of 36. So then here we go again. We fast forward 700 years, and we get to scene 3 of our story, Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. The prophecy's been delivered. The challenge is before Joseph to go ahead and believe. And then we read scene 3, verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, his fiancée, but knew her not. You know what that means. Knew her not until she'd given birth to a son. And he did call his name Jesus. When it came right down to it, Joseph did what he was told. He was told to not be afraid to take Mary as his wife. And he wasn't afraid. He went ahead and believed that the angel was from God. He went ahead and believed that obedience is the thing to do, and he did it. So now, if you were casting a Christmas pageant or making a movie, what sort of actor would you want? What would you want the actor to seem like to reflect what God had found in this man, Joseph? You want him to look like he cared about right and wrong. He was a righteous man. He was determined to do the right thing. You'd want him to look kind and concerned about the people who are affected by his doing the right thing. And you'd want him to be courageous, willing to run some risks, willing to do some dangerous things. And courage, I think, belongs here. The word's not used, but it belongs alongside of kindness and righteousness. It was the call of the angel, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. He was called for courage. But so was Ahaz. And the prophet Isaiah had said to Ahaz, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. That's a call for courage as well. But then Ahaz was told, if you're not firm in faith, you'll not be firm at all. And I want you to see that the courage that Joseph was called to has something to do with the courage that Ahaz lacked. And Joseph was able to be courageous in regard to what he feared because of his faith. And we could look at his kindness, and we could look at his righteousness, as well as his courage, as products of his ability, his willingness to be a man of faith. What was God looking for as the particular kind of man? What sort of man did God raise up to be the father figure of the Christ child? I think we could answer that in one word. He was looking for a man of faith. So this morning I want to show you two biblical principles that we can see in Joseph. We can make a two-point list called Joseph's Sort of Faith and see what impact it has on us as we live the lives that we're called to live these 10 days before Christmas. Joseph's sort of faith, here's one principle. Authentic faith in God connects us to Christ. It's our faith in God that forms the connection, the link between us who are called to be faithful, us who are called to believe, and Christ. And Joseph is a stunning example of that. He was called to be the husband of Mary. He was called to be the father, the adoptive father of Jesus. And he needed a lot of faith, a lot of confidence in God to take on that role. Now, without a doubt, I mean, no fear of contradiction, Joseph had an absolutely unique role in regard to Christ. No one got to be to Christ what Joseph was. But whether or not he played out that role, whether or not he was what God called him to be to Christ, whether or not he was properly connected, according to the will of God, to the Christ child, came down to whether or not Joseph was a man of faith and a man of righteousness and a man of courage and a man of kindness. Well, all those things are helped, if not plainly just produced, by faith. And think for a moment of the role that Joseph played. Jesus as an infant became Jesus as a little boy. And Jesus as a boy that didn't like to be called little, I'm sure. And then a young man. And for some of those years anyway, Joseph just kind of disappears from the story. We don't know how long he lived. But for some little while, we can assume what Jesus first learned about being a man, he learned from this man, Joseph. Not only that, but what he learned, think about it, what the Son of God learned about being a father, he learned from Joseph. He learned how to relate to a father by his relationship, his connection to Joseph. And not only that, what he learned in the first place about how a husband relates to his wife, he learned from Joseph. Now, is there any kind of particular significance in the assignment of teaching Jesus what a relationship between a father and a son should be? I mean, words fail. Of course. I mean, it's just central to Christ being the Son of God, the Son of Man. And according to another prophecy in Isaiah, the everlasting Father to the human race. We'll look at that in January as well. Is there significance in Jesus learning from his connection to Joseph what it means to be a good husband? Was there a role for Jesus to be some sort of husband? It boggles the mind. Christ is the bridegroom, and all the Christians in the world, grouped in churches all over the world through all of Christian history, are the bride of Christ. And he was learning in the first place from this man, Joseph, what husbands are to their wives, what fathers are to their sons. It was a spectacularly significant role. And if Joseph had not been able to believe God at his word, if Joseph had been a man of no faith, or even of weak faith, he would have detached himself from Christ, wouldn't he have? If he refused to take Mary as his wife, which is specifically what he was commanded to do, he would have detached himself from Christ and failed to live out what you've got to consider to be one of the greatest privileges a human being was ever being offered. And it all came down to Joseph's confidence in the Word of God. It all came down to Joseph's faith. Now, unlike Joseph, your role and my role in Christ's plan is not unique. I mean, I'm pretty clear what God has called me to do. I'm under the impression that I'm supposed to pastor a church indefinitely. But pastors are not unique. There's dozens and dozens of us in London alone. And then there's Ingersoll and Ilderton and all the other places and all across Canada. I mean, there are millions, I suppose, hundreds and hundreds of thousands. Now I'd go millions of pastors. I am not unique. But nonetheless, I have a call. I have been called by God to pastor a church, not uniquely. And similarly with your role, whether you are the father of children or the mother of children, or whether you are a single person, there's a calling in your life to which God is calling you. And it has to do with Christ, which is really a pretty stunning thing. I hope you're all familiar with the New Testament idea that we are God's workmanship. This is something Paul said to the Ephesian Christians. We are God's work of art, and we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk into. So this is obviously true of every Christian. We're created in Christ as followers of Christ to do a thing. We need to be connected to Christ because we're called in Christ. We're recreated in Christ to do the thing. But the shocking actuality is that we're not unique in this. Because in actual fact, what is true of us about our connectedness to Christ and our relationship to Christ being the point of our life story is true of all other human beings. Perhaps I should say, prepare yourself for a shock. Proverbs chapter 16, here's a wise saying, verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. He's made everything, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Huge mysteries here. I'm not going to try to solve any of them just now. I'm just wanting to say that Christ in his place, the Christ child all grown up to be a man and the prophet and the priest and the king, Christ being who he is, everyone, every human being created in the image of God, regardless of what that human being is doing with his or her life, is directly connected to Christ. Not so directly connected as Joseph, but Joseph is unique. But everyone's role in life, everyone's calling in life as a connection to Christ, I'm thinking what Paul said to the Colossians, this statement in chapter 1. For by Christ, by means of Christ, all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, all beings, you got to see yourself in there somewhere. You and me and every other human being, all things were created by him. All things were created through him. All things were created for him. Every human being's most important relationship is his relationship to the Christ who made him, through whom God made him, and for whom God made him. And the fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah gave to the wicked King Ahaz, and then fulfilled in the days of Joseph, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son who would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That prophecy is a total game changer. Because every human being ever created was created by means of Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. But starting at what we call, what we think of as Christmas, starting with the birth of Jesus, God was no longer outside of space and time, but he was with us. The birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, earns the name Emmanuel, God with us, which makes it a whole lot less excusable that we would not take our connectedness to Christ seriously. So questions come to mind about my actual connection to Christ. Am I right to think that Christ, through whom I was created and for whom I was created, means for me to be a pastor? I really, really hope so. Put a lot of years into it. And are you sure about what you're being created through Christ and for Christ adds up to? The call of God, the call of Christ in your life. Well, what we're looking at here, principle from Joseph's life and call, is that authentic faith is what connects us to Christ. So it's how connected we are to Christ that helps us determine what God is calling us to do through Christ and for Christ. Joseph got rightly connected. Did he ever? Christ was the little baby, the little boy, the boy in his carpenter shop. But something very similar is true of us. And our connection is one of faith, if we're connected at all. And what was true of the wicked King Ahaz and true of Joseph is true of you and me. If you're not firm in your faith, you'll not be firm at all. You won't be firmly righteous. You won't be solidly kind. You won't be reliably courageous. It all comes down to being connected to Christ, God with us. And let me just remind you that the nuts and bolts of faith, oh, I hope that some of you won't think this is a brand new thought. The nuts and bolts of faith is trust and obedience. And I think faith can be well defined in a practical sense by saying faith is trusting God enough to obey Him, trusting the Son of God enough to obey Him, trusting Jesus enough to obey Him. And the fact of the matter is, only believing people, only people of faith, people who are firm in the faith, really know Christ. As Jesus revealed so plainly, for example, in John chapter 14, all grown up, Jesus teaches His disciples, whoever has My commandments, got to know the will of God, the call of God, you got to know what God's calling you to be, whoever has My commandments and keeps them. There's the obedience. He it is who loves Me, and he who loves Me will be loved by My Father. Jesus knew about having a father. And I will love him, Jesus says, and I will manifest Myself to him. And Christ there promises that he will manifest himself, he'll make himself known to the people who take the time to have his commandments, to acquire an understanding of what he's commanding them, and then keep those commandments. And that's faith, trusting God enough to obey him. Now that's the one principle, and there's another one, which might be a specific help to you in regard to what you've got ahead of you, say, in the next 10 days. Here's the second principle, looking at Joseph's faith. Trusting and so obeying God, that's what I mean by authentic faith, but I just switched it up so you see the words. Authentic faith, or trusting and so obeying God, disconnects us from our fears. This is the message of Isaiah to Ahaz. If you're not firm in faith, you'll not be firm at all. This great rebel nation of Israel had allied itself with this great pagan nation of Syria, and they were serious about tearing Judah apart. And Ahaz's one great hope was firm faith in God, and he didn't have anything like that. But too bad for everyone involved, because if he had, well, then he wouldn't have anything to be afraid of. Authentic faith, or trusting and so obeying God, disconnects us from our fears. So this brings to mind a very significant personal question, which I would strongly encourage you to ask of yourself. And actually, you could ask it of people who want some sort of deep personal conversation. Take this question with you to a Christmas party. Here's the question I ask you. Do you know what you are afraid of? Have you got a good handle on your fears? If you're filling in blanks, you've written disconnects us from our fears, and you'll notice you got more space. I would add to the word fears, worries. Trusting and so obeying God disconnects us from our fears and worries. I take the position that worries are fears just on the back burner, low boil. But what you're worried about is what you're afraid of, or is connected to something you're afraid of. So there's another question for a Christmas party. Do you know what you're worried about? And some of you are painfully aware of the answer to these questions. You know what you're afraid of. You know what you're worried about. So you need to know this. Authentic faith, trusting and so obeying God, disconnects us from our fears, from our worries, from our anxieties. I think you know what Paul said about anxieties to the Philippians, who were a persecuted church and whose calling specifically involved imprisonment and torture for their faith in Christ. Paul said, and he was one who had the right to say it, do not be anxious about anything. Fears, worries, anxiety, don't be that about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, kind of the same word twice, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's how Paul said it to the Philippians, and here it is in our Bibles, God saying it to us. And it just fits right alongside what Isaiah said to Ahaz. If you're not firm in your faith, you won't be firm at all. But if you are firm in your faith, if you are strong and confident in your trust, in God, then you will be very firm and courageous and righteous and kind. So do you know what you're afraid of? We could ask, is it at all equivalent to what Joseph was afraid of? What was Joseph afraid of? Well, he was in the first place a righteous man. He was afraid of doing the wrong thing. But then he realized that doing what he thought was the right thing because he was misinformed about Mary would put Mary to shame, and he was clearly afraid of that, worried about that, didn't want to put Mary to shame. But I wonder if beyond that, I can hardly imagine it any other way. Once he got it all straightened out, put his confidence in God, and took on the role of father to the Christ child, I would think what he worried about and was afraid of is failing to live up to all the parts of the role to which he was called. The father figure in the household, the husband figure, the provider, the protector, the lover. He was called to be these things in various ways to various family members. The protector. And did he know what Herod was capable of? Did he know what Herod would do to all the baby boys in Bethlehem? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We're all still reeling from the news from Connecticut on Friday. 20 six- and seven-year-olds put to death in the most brutal way by a person of unthinkable motive. Maybe the stories will come out about that. I mean, maybe we'll know more than what CNN and the newscasts are giving us. But what would be really interesting, I mean, in terms of the big questions of what to say, and maybe you'll have opportunities to get into or refuse to get into conversations this week as well. But wouldn't it be interesting and profitable to know how many of the parents of those 20 children, aware of how vulnerable we are in regard to the kids that we love, how many of them were specifically trusting God to keep them safe? You know, the school had just installed a security system, right? There must have been some notion of the air. Something terrible could happen to our kids. I'm not really making very much of a point here except to say that our children, Joseph's Christ child, our children, are our greatest areas of vulnerability. Nothing could hurt us as much as losing our kids. And to lose our kids as brutally as those children were lost in Newtown, Connecticut, just boggles the imagination. The role of a parent is to protect, and it's so far beyond us. And we can't control all our circumstances. We can just stand firm in our faith and trust God. And if we stand firm in our faith, we'll be firm in regard to our role, serving in the capacity according to the calling that God has given us. So if one of the questions that faces us is, what are you afraid of? The corresponding question is, do you, ask it of myself, do I trust Christ enough to set aside your fears and your worries about all the things that you're afraid of, all the things that you can worry about? I mean, some of them are legitimate worries. You trust Christ enough to set aside your fears and worries and just to obey, not be anxious about everything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, just let your requests be made known to God in regard to the safety of your children, in regard to the effective parenting that you and your spouse are involved in. Can we believe that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus? What are you afraid of? Are you able to trust God and stand firm in that faith? If you stand firm in your faith, you will stand firm in all the aspects of the life, the calling that's upon your life. Now, one more thing, and then we're done this morning. It would be easy to think that comparing ourselves to Joseph, as we have been, Joseph was in a particular position of advantage. I mean, he saw a prophecy fulfilled. When he got the story of Mary straightened out, he saw a miracle take place. A virgin conceived and gave birth to a son. And he saw many other aspects of the original days of the early days of Christ that would have confirmed in his mind that God was faithful to his word. And so he was able to trust God to help him be faithful in his calling. But it would be, I think, an overstatement to think that the advantage was all on Joseph's side. Joseph fades out of the story, and it might be that he died while Jesus was still a boy. We're left to speculate, but he's not mentioned in the adult ministry of Jesus. But we have what Joseph didn't have at the time, and the hindsight to see Christ all grown up as a great encouragement to our faith. I was thinking about the fact that it was 2 years ago right now that I was gearing up to take the church through a study of Revelation. And we looked in the early part of 2011 at the revelation of Jesus in the last book of the Bible. And we saw him seated on a white cloud, and we saw him seated on a white throne, but we also saw him, with this I close, seated on a white horse. We saw him in the scriptures, we see him in ways that Joseph never did. And Revelation chapter 19 pictures Christ on the white horse. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself." And then we read in verse 13, "He's clothed in a robe, dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God." So we saw already that he was to be named Emmanuel, God with us. And we see here that he's got a name that no one knows, but we see some names we're allowed to know. He is called the Word of God, and he is called Faithful. That's a name you can count on. Jesus is a man you can trust in regard to what you actually worry about the most, in regard to what you're actually afraid of. And out of that trust comes obedience, and out of that faith comes what we see in Joseph. In some ways, just another man of faith, righteous, kind, courageous, not fearful, not worried, not anxious. May God give us this sort of faith, and may he reveal himself to us in our experience as the one on the white horse who's called Faithful and True. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the one who goes before us, the one who calls us forward. And he is faithful. He's called Faithful and True. Greatly strengthen our confidence in him, Lord, in regard to all that we're anxious about, all that we worry about, all that we're afraid of, that we would be people rightly connected to Christ and so rightly fulfilling the specific call that is upon our lives as people who were made by means of Christ and for Christ. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.